Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. And then turn to Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon the ministry of the word of God to us today. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, we bow again before you as needy people. We need you every moment of every day. You're the one who sustains us. You're the one who keeps our heart beating and gives us every breath we take. You're the one who gave us our very first breath. And you're the one who's numbered our days from beginning to end. Do you know on which day we will take our very last breath? And you're the one before whom we will one day stand and give an account. Oh, Lord, how we need a Savior for that day. We pray that you would come and visit us in this hour, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith as we sit under the preaching of the word. Lord, with our Bibles open and our hearts ready, we pray that you would find fertile soil for the planting of the word of God, that would bear much fruit, that you would increase our faith today. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, and open our eyes to see Christ. Lord, draw near to everyone here, those who are struggling with great burdens and sorrows and worries and heartaches, struggles. Lord, you are, as we confessed earlier in the service, able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. And so hear our prayers, work through them, and accomplish your purposes. Provide, Lord, everything we stand in need of out of the riches of Christ, our Savior. Come, Lord, help me, your servant. Give me strength today, and may Christ shepherd his people through this humble means of the preaching of the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Unlike some of you, maybe many of you, and unlike the children who are here today, it wasn't until my college years that I was first introduced to the Reformed faith. I spent a summer in Miami working with Haitian refugees, and while I was there, I attended a church with a theology much like this church, where the subject of the college Bible study midweek was the 5 points of Calvinism. The only other time I'd heard about John Calvin was in my university Western Civ class, where he was portrayed as a dark and evil and unhappy man, and Martin Luther as well. But it was at that church in Coral Gables that I heard solid biblical preaching for the first time in my life. That summer, my life was changed as I heard for the first time the doctrines of grace and about the sovereignty of God in all things. All these gray areas of theology in my mixed bag of growing up in a mainline church and campus crusade in college and studying abroad with the Mennonites who said all Presbyterians were warmongers. I had so many questions and confusing theology, but that summer it all came together. It was a wonderful summer besides being introduced to a lovely young Miami girl named Donna that summer. That was over 30 years ago. As a result of that Bible study and that summer in that church, it was like the Bible was a new book to me. I'd been a Christian at that point for several years, but I'd never understood before the greatness of my sin. And I'd never understood before that my salvation was all of grace. All of grace, from beginning to end. I came to learn that summer what the Bible clearly taught, but I'd never realized before that the Lord had done it all. He saved me, not because of anything in me. I'd been utterly lost. He chose me, as the Word of God says. He set His love upon me from eternity. He opened my heart to believe. He brought me near to Him. I couldn't claim 1 ounce of it for myself. I learned that Jesus died. The Lord Jesus died as a substitute for my sins, for all of them, and He would keep me to the very end. And I was united to Him. I was united by faith to Him in His resurrection. And so for the first time, I could sing with all honesty, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I couldn't wait to go to worship on the Lord's Day. And these people worshiped God twice a day, morning and evening. I'd never heard of that before. Not because they had to, but because they wanted to. And it was such a joyful church, and they met midweek for Bible study, even the adults. But you know, over time, here and there, as I grew in the Reformed faith, I'd never met people like that before, but over time, as I grew in the Reformed faith, as I went on to seminary and visited a variety of conservative, Bible-believing, Reformed churches of one stripe or another around the country, I began to see a confusing paradox, a strange inconsistency popping up now and then, sometimes even in whole churches. Maybe you've seen it too. It's noticeable. You know, of all the people on the face of the earth who should be the most joyful because our theology emphasizes God's sovereign grace, it's all of grace. Of all the Christians who should be the most overflowing with praise and thanksgiving, believing in the sovereignty of God, believing that He set His love upon us, that we've been known by God from the creation of the world, that He loved us even while we were enemies, that we're justified forever, that all things work for good in our lives and for His glory. Of all people, of all the various kinds of Christians, Bible-believing, Orthodox, Reformed, and Presbyterian believers who should be the most joyful, thankful, and full of gladness, people, and sing most exuberantly and enthusiastically because we know we've been rescued only by the grace of God. He plucked us out of the fire, and now we are sons and daughters of the King and joint heirs with Christ, and all the promises of God are ours, and this body will be raised up from the grave, and we'll spend eternity in paradise. Again, not because of anything we can take credit for, but completely because of the lavish mercy and grace of God. And yet, so many in Reformed, Bible-believing, Orthodox, historic Reformed churches, so many people seemed so unhappy. So many walk around with negative, morose, gloomy demeanors. And so many sing half-heartedly, like you can't even hear them, and so coldly as they gather, as if they'd forgotten the very doctrines they proudly profess. Is that something you've seen too? It's like they've got bad news to share instead of good news. It's like they serve a harsh master. rather than good. It's like they're on the losing side rather than on the victor's side. It's like their cup is always half empty rather than overflowing, as David says in Psalm 23. It's as if Jesus promised them a miserable life rather than abundant life. But you know, the testimony of a joyful Christian is not optional. It's no more optional than a life of love or holiness or kindness or faithfulness. In fact, it's a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And yet some professing Christians, Orthodox and Reformed theology, who can dot every I and cross every T in their doctrine, seem to glory in their lack of joy. What we have today is a statement from the wisdom literature of God in Proverbs 17. It's one of my favorite proverbs in the Bible. Our sons used to walk around the house singing this verse. And then there's a testimony in Psalm 43, one of my favorite psalms. May the Lord use these two passages to establish you and this congregation more and more as a light in the darkness, as a congregation filled with real, deep-rooted joy in the midst of a world full of sorrow and tears and sadness and fear, so that when visitors come in who've never been here before, when visitors come in the weeks and months and years ahead, they would say, for those particularly without faith in Christ, that they would say, I want what these people have. I'm missing that. We'll look briefly at Proverbs 17:22, and then we'll turn to Psalm 43. Proverbs 17:22 says in our ESV, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Or a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones, as the New King James says. You know, this is practical Christianity. The Proverbs are the practical application, that is, the fleshing out of God's truth in everyday life. The Proverbs are more than just a list of do's and don'ts. Rather, they explain or apply or spin out for us what life should look like for those who've been justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. The Spirit of the Lord says clearly that there will be in someone who has come to know the righteousness of God, which is received by faith, there will be, there should be, or ought to be, first of all, a joyful, merry heart. This is the attitude or demeanor or countenance that's pleasing to God, because it testifies to what God has done by his mighty power. It advertises his glorious grace. Now, there is such a thing as sinful happiness or foolish happiness. There is such a thing as happiness that's rooted in something temporary. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I tried cheering myself with wine, and goes on to say, and with all kinds of other things, all kinds of great building projects and things of this world. And he says, but it was all meaningless. There wasn't joy found in it. It was like chasing after the wind. And so too today, many people try to find fulfillment and happiness and joy and meaning in the things of this world, and it doesn't work. It never satisfies. Solomon concludes at the end of Ecclesiastes, finally, that the meaning and purpose in life is in God alone. And there are many accounts of individuals, many illustrations in God's word, of people who are temporarily happy, even joyful, in their sin, not realizing that they're coming up against the holiness of God. You think of Haman, you know, in the book of Esther, who plotted to destroy the Jews in the day of Queen Esther. Esther chapter 5, verse 9 says, and Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. He was a wicked man. until he realized his evil plot had been uncovered and seen in all its wickedness. Or you think of the man who built all the barns and then more barns to put his stuff in that Jesus describes in Luke 12, putting all his hope and confidence in the things of this present world, who foolishly says to himself, "Relax, eat, drink, and be merry, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. Who will get all that you've stored up?" And you know, today truth never changes. This kind of sinful happiness, that is confidence in the creature rather than in the creator, confidence rooted in the things of this world, ultimately ends in sorrow. Well, what a stark contrast to godly joy, the joyful heart described here, not dependent on circumstances, but is based upon eternal truth, based upon God's grace and his power and his promises. This, it's the happiness and joy that's found in pleasing God and is pleasing to God. Like what you find with Paul and Silas. Remember when they were in the Philippian jail in Acts chapter 16? It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Now, how could they be so joyful after being flogged and put in the stocks and in a putrid inner cell of a Roman prison? How could they? Well, they knew the Lord reigned. And then the jailer himself, after he was converted, it says in verse 34 of Acts chapter 16, and then he rejoiced along with his entire household that he believed in God. Or you think of the paralytic in Acts chapter 3, healed by Peter and John, the one who placed his faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, silver and gold have I none, but what I bring to you, I bring in the name of Jesus. After he's healed, it says, he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. They saw him. Have you ever seen any Reformed Christians that joyful? That man knew God's saving power to him personally, and it was a testimony of God's grace and power to those who saw him. And so you have commands for those who've experienced God's mercy. Psalm 32, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Well, how does uprightness of heart or righteousness come? It's by God's grace alone. Or read again through Philippians, you find, if you read through Philippians, that letter of joy, how we heard just a little while ago, rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. But what if you're not a joyful person? Is there a loophole? No, there's no loophole for the joyless Christian, nor the loveless Christian, nor the faithless Christian. A joyful heart is good medicine for you and for those around you. It's a healing balm. You know what it's like when you're around a joyful person? It's a dose of spiritual reality. It's a soothing pain reliever for yourself and for others because it's based on the reality of God's sovereign power. Psalm 40, verse 3 says, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see, that is, see that, and fear and put their trust in God. Why? Well, because it's so contrary to our nature. It draws people. We have this neighborhood website in our neighborhood where it's like a community board, it's on the web. It is just filled with such rancor and anger and complaining. I mean, I guess it's typical of an HOA here in South Florida, but just so many griping, complaining, unhappy people. Psalm 66, verse 8 says, bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. Why? Because he's worthy. And because a joyful, merry heart is good medicine for those who sing and for those who hear. It acknowledges God's power and his glorious sovereign rule. And joyful praise puts everything in proper perspective. It realigns reality. It declares God's faithfulness. and love toward us in a world that accuses God of being out of touch or unloving. The second half of that verse in Proverbs says, but a crushed or broken spirit dries up the bones. Now, first of all, there is a place for godly sorrow. There is a sense in which God is pleased with a broken spirit. Godly grief or godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. That is, personal, real, heartfelt brokenness over personally offending God. That's a needful thing. That's a good thing, to be humble to the dust. It can only come by God's Spirit. And when we see it in someone else, as others turn to God in repentance with a heart broken over sin, it ought to produce rejoicing in us. I think I mentioned before, one time I was speaking to a man in the jail who said, I just feel so terrible for what I've done. I said, that's great. No, you don't understand. I just feel terrible for what I've done. I said, that's wonderful. Because God's working in your life, right? You think of when the Jewish Christians in Acts chapter 11 heard a report about the Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus. Acts 11:18 says they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also has God granted repentance that leads to life. Praise the Lord. Godly sorrow or a broken spirit in a gospel sense is evidence of God's grace. God has a stamp of approval on it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You see, when God crushes the bones, so to speak, and breaks the proud heart by conviction of sin, he's preparing the soul for faith in Christ. So that those whom he humbles, he then lifts up with joy in salvation. But in contrast to godly sorrow, there are such things as ungodly grief or sadness, ungodly gloom, and that's what's spoken of here, a negative, woeful brooding, always dejected, continually despondent or sad, apart from any contributing medical condition. I want to be clear about that, but a dark gloominess. Sometimes it's seen even in those who are Christians who end up declaring to a watching world that our God is somehow unfair or unrighteous, or unloving. And what's the result? Well, it dries up the bones. That is, the whole body is affected. Your energy is drained, and so is everybody around you. There's no sense of hope or joy. Nothing good is happening. No words can change reality that's painted so darkly. It affects your immune system, your blood pressure, your complexion, your muscles, your prayer life, your worship, your relationship. It dries up you, your family, your church, and all those around you. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Well, so what's the answer? How do you get the joyful heart that God commands? Well, that's found in Psalm 43, rich, practical Christianity that God gives us as a model to pray, as instruction. We find the joy and promises he prescribes. Practical instructions here. I encourage you to spend this next week meditating on this psalm. We'll walk through it very briefly, then encourage you to continue this week to think on these things and pray through these things. As we read just a moment ago from Psalm 43. First of all, there's a directive from the one who is called our exceeding joy. The first few verses give us the background to the psalm. There's a particular issue going on in the life of the psalmist. There's a difficult predicament, not unlike your life and mine. We all deal with challenging predicaments. Just because your life, or just because you are a Christian, doesn't mean your life is free from trouble. We live in a fallen world, and there will be people who seem like they're out to get you, who are out to cause you trouble all the time. We find that in verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me. it's okay to pray for deliverance. God models that here. Whether it's from people or sickness or a predicament or injustice, it's okay to want to be delivered from your circumstances. But you'll see later in the psalm, the psalmist knows there's something else that's more important. Verse 2 shows us now what's going on inside of him, in his soul, in his heart, because of his circumstances. He says, "For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy?" He starts out so hopeful. You are the God in whom I take refuge. He knows that. And yet it feels like, for a while, God has turned away from him. I'm down and discouraged. I feel like my enemies are winning. He starts out with this believing call, but he admits his struggles with unbelief. He doesn't feel like God is his refuge. "I've taken refuge in you, Lord, and yet I don't feel the benefit of it. I feel like I'm down and discouraged, and I know I shouldn't be in this place." So next comes the remedy for the mourning and oppression he feels, which is immensely helpless to us. It's so God-honoring, and it shows us a man who experienced these things in a way that we can relate to. He doesn't pray for his enemy to be squashed. He doesn't pray that he'll be proven right and vindicated. Being delivered from his circumstances is not the central issue. It's not the most important thing to him. Vindication will come, either in this life or in the life to come. But here's the answer to the one who walks around with a gloomy and a broken countenance, so that the Lord will bring you God-honoring joy. He prays in verse 3, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me." That's what he needs. So first of all, he admits what he needs. "I need you, Lord. I need your light and your truth to help me. I'm walking in the dark here, Lord. I need your wisdom. I need you to be the refuge you've promised to be. I don't necessarily feel that right now, but I need you. Let the promises of your word take my life and direct me and lead me. I'm not seeing things clearly. It's like I'm in the dark. Some issues in my experiences are pulling me down. So, Lord, come and pour out light on my circumstances. Show me the reality as it truly is. Show me the truth, not the lies the devil keeps tempting me with." Then he says, this is where the Lord's light and truth will lead him. In the rest of verse 3 and 4, he says, "Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God and to my God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." Let them, that is your light and truth, lead me to the holy place of God, the dwelling of God, to the presence of God. That's what I need. To go to the altar of God. Now, what's the altar of God he's referring to? Someone was in here the other day and they looked at our platform up here and said, "Oh, I like your altar." And I said, "That's not an altar. We don't have an altar in our church. There's only one altar, true altar, and that's the cross, right? Where Christ was sacrificed." What's the altar of God that the psalmist would have been referring to? What would have been an altar or the altar for the Old Testament believer? Well, hear altar and think temple and think Leviticus and think sacrificial blood. Lots and lots of it sacrificed day after day on the altar in the temple. All the various animal sacrifices for sin and for offerings. But all that blood pointing to a greater sacrifice to come. All that blood poured on the altar and described in Leviticus, it's all pointing to Christ. Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5 says. So lead me to your altar means lead me to where I find forgiveness and hope for my sin. Take me to the altar. Take me close to you where the mercy seat is, where you show me that you provide forgiveness and healing and restoration and hope. Take me again to the most basic, fundamental issue in all of life. Take me to the altar of God. To God, my exceeding joy, he says, and then I'll praise you with a lyre. Oh God, my God. See, this is where the psalmist knows he needs to be. This is where I will yet again find my hope and my joy. I need to go to God. I need you, Lord. I need God, my exceeding joy. Here's the medicine for my soul that's needed so that I will be the joyful man or joyful woman you call me to be. Take me to the cross again and again to the death and resurrection of Christ. Take me back to the place where the judgment I deserved was met with the mercy of God and my sins were placed on the Lord Jesus. Take me back again to show me how great is your love toward me, a sinner. Because when I see again that God is for me and he's dealt with all of my sins on the cross, when I see again the greatness of God's love for me, then who can be against me? Right? Who can be against me? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not with him graciously give us all things? Well, absolutely. And so then the psalmist says, then I'll praise you with a lyre, with instruments, with rejoicing. And then he concludes in verse 5 with admonishing his own soul. So why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. There's only one place where you can find a joyful, merry heart. It's in God, who is to be your exceeding joy, to his gospel of grace, to God alone. As Pascal said, we all have this God-shaped heart, or God-shaped hole in our hearts. We keep trying to stuff things in it that don't fit. Only God can fill that. Where is God, our exceeding joy, found? To God alone. He's found at the altar, at the cross, the altar where the Lamb of God was slain for your sins, for all of them. Go back to the gospel of God, the good news, to God, your exceeding joy. Let me say emphatically and clearly, if there's anything else you've lifted up as your exceeding joy, as the most important thing in your life other than God himself, then you will walk around in misery when that exceeding joy is removed. Even if it's a noble thing, whether it's a possession or a person or a position or a longing or a dream, if you place that as the highest thing in your life, your exceeding joy other than God, you will walk around in misery. Only God can be that. So how does this apply to you and to your children? As we close, well, I say to you children who are here, resolve in your heart. Say in your heart, I want God to be my exceeding joy from now on. Will you show me how? Say this to your parents. Allow your mother and father to lead you to the altar of God. I say to you who are wives, who want to be a godly mother, a godly wife, a godly grandmother, go daily to the altar of God, again and again to the gospel, with God as your exceeding joy, that you would be the good medicine and sweet balm at home, that you would live out the gospel in your home, giving grace to all. And I say to you, men, you're to lead by example. You're to lead by example. A joyful heart is good medicine. So men, go to the altar of God, to God your exceeding joy, and lead your family there. Lead your children, your grandchildren. When they think of you, do they think of a man who's full of joy? Because you go daily to the altar of God, remembering again the greatness of your salvation in Christ and all that he's done for you. I say to all you who hear my voice today, in the years ahead, may all those who come in here and visit us on the Lord's Day, may they be in this place so struck with the joy of the Lord in these worship services that they're drawn to the wonderful doctrines of grace, which are our foundation, that they're drawn to Christ, to our great triune God, who is our exceeding joy. Let's go to the altar of God. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. I call you to look in faith to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you with thanksgiving that you have led us to the altar of God again today. To the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom and through whom and to whom are all things. Lord, open our eyes again today to see the greatness of salvation which you've provided in him to us, unworthy sinners as we are. May your blessing be upon this word, and that it would bear much fruit. And bless now, Lord, our tithes and offerings. Use these gifts to multiply the ministry of this church around the world. Bless both the giving and use of these gifts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.